as we look at this section of your word, may your Holy Spirit be the one who clearly guides us in these wonderful truths. What a blessing it is to see that when we look at these through the eyes of grace, it's very special. But if we try to amalgamate this with the Old Testament and law, it becomes burdensome because nobody knows what it means, because they have to come up with some kind of an explanation without dependence upon your Spirit and your Word. May this time be one in which your Spirit teaches, in Christ's name, amen. And these all, having obtained a good report, I shouldn't read the AV, God having given a witness, and I'm putting the God in there in italics if you could see it, through the agency of faith, received not the promise. We'll talk about this. They did not receive the promise. And I trust we'll get a better picture of the concept of promise as we relate through here. Because of the 14 occurrences of forms of promise in the book of Hebrews, we have a division with a majority of them being plural in the noun form, though we have four that are in the singular, of which we have just read one. In verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should be made, come to completion. And I didn't fill in the ellipses, it's in the translation. But they, without us. Now, here we are, we're working, when we work text, we want to know what each word is there for and how it relates. Here we have a transition beginning. These heroes are the they. We'll see that as we move along through here. The they are Old Testament saints in a general sense. Now, why did I say general sense? Most of them are law believers. But we have Abraham, who was not a law believer. And we have others who are not, so that's why I say Old Testament believers, though they're not under the Old Covenant. But we understand that, I think, in that matter. And so they couldn't have anything without us. It's always interesting working Daniel, since we're doing that on Tuesday nights. Daniel is intriguing. I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to knock it off in a couple hours. I always skip a chapter 11. I'm not quite through chapter 9. I have 10 and 12 to deal with. We're going to make it, I think. In that it would be fun just to sit down and have a long history prophetic lesson out of 11. Because it would be like lectures in history. And I've done it and gone through it. And it was fun to see how people in our group here reacted many years ago in that matter. But you know, it's kind of interesting when you get to Daniel 9. Daniel has absolutely no idea in Daniel 9 about the fact that there was going to be a group of people that God calls the church. I was going to come in between what he was concerned about. When God revealed what he was concerned about, he said, in there you have 70 weeks, the 69th week will be followed by the 70th week, and the 70th week begins with the signing of a covenant, and then the middle of the 70th week will be broken, 9:27. And so when we see that Daniel didn't have any idea that between week 69 and week 70, there would be a whole different entity and a whole different dispensation. He didn't understand the parenthesis because he couldn't. And so if Daniel had come to this section and come up short at 38, he would say, oh yeah, I know all of these. It was kind of interesting. I did hear something this week that prickled my neck a little, because Daniel was at the synagogue of the 70. And I, neither was Ezra. And I heard these names of people that were not, I mean, they were long dead. Oops, I used that word again. And it was kind of interesting. I thought about this. But you know, I've only used the dead in this section primarily in verse 13. We'll look at 13. Dead. But you realize this is a mausoleum to dead heroes of Old Testament faith. There is not one person alive today that categorizes in one, I mean, from clear up through 38. They're all dead. They had promises, but they're dead. And these must be called then dead heroes of acts of faith, because that's where they are. And it becomes important at this point when we relate to the dead heroes. In a sense, this is an honor roll. We were so reminded this week of the honor that was given to our heroes. There's a representative of the Medal of Honor ceremony, society, came in from Florida to the service. Had a suit, Vietnam vet, had his medal with the ribbon and the medal in the front of his shirt. Tiger Street around. Anyway, and it was interesting how I watched. And there was this fellow that was, what was his rank? A high ranking guy that had the army cavalry with the spurs, the whole thing, and all of the scrambled eggs all over. Oh, I'm not on his hat because he had that hat they wear. And he was, this guy walked up to him and he was, and the guy looked at him and kind of nodded hello. Then he looked, and what did he see? He saw a Medal of Honor. That guy snapped to attention and saluted as fast as you could blink an eye, because there was honor there. And we saw it everywhere with that man. He would walk by a military guy, and they'd snap to attention and salute him. A veteran, they would see that medal, and they'd snap to attention and salute him. I didn't see there was a general there, and I didn't see them cross paths, but it is said that generals salute Medal of Honor recipients. They salute them. It's just really interesting. Jason told me that you salute the Medal of Honor recipient first before you salute the general. That was from Army. So it was kind of interesting. These are the kinds of heroes that would have been honored in the Old Testament like we do. Our valiant heroes that are recipients of that medal. So it's really kind of interesting. And so these were heroes living before grace. These acts of faith fit in a whole theological perspective that they couldn't grasp. That faith they had. We look back and we are awestruck at the heroism of some of these and the things and places they were and the amount of suffering and that kind of thing. But these were individual acts of faith. Some of them had more than one. Of course, Abraham is the one who's listed in that venue in this context in the matter. We need to be reminded that in the Old Testament, there were some women listed, but not many. Most of them, but in these general areas, there were women who were involved with acts of faith. in this matter. And so these were dead heroes. It's an honor roll of the dead. They're waiting their resurrection. And guess what? They're waiting for us to get what we get. And we'll see that in this material. When it says all of these at the beginning of verse 39, it's these is what we call a near demonstrative pronoun. That means these who are, you can point to them. They're right here. Not those over there, but these here. All of these. This pair of words occurs again, and we have been, well, it occurred previously, and I didn't emphasize it like I could have. I did emphasize the fact they're both here, but because I was trying to hold off on saying too much about the dead, because we will see it back in verse 13, all of these Old Testament believers. And it's interesting, these were individuals who were living in the world system. Remember, the world system includes, most of the time, it includes believers and non-believers, and that was true back then. Even in a theocracy, when it should have been different, they were still living in a world system. And God gave witness to these acts of faith. He was the one that said that that was true, that these were an accurate witness. These were real acts of faith. That's why there's a passive voice here, which we're going to look at. And so without, there were promises. We're going to look at promise because it's a singular here. And when we look at the promise, the very idea of the promise of an eternal inheritance for these Old Testament saints with roots related to the Abrahamic covenants, they died without receiving promises or a promise. The promise. And so it's important to us. And so God had prearranged a better thing for the church, which was necessary before they could get what they were going to get. They can get their eternal inheritance. They are at this time in paradise. Paradise is not their eternal inheritance. In fact, it's rather interesting. Those who are dead in Christ will come with him and they will receive glorified bodies like his. But right now they're in temporary bodies waiting for the resurrection. And so it's interesting when we think of this. But now we have that big shift in pronouns, they and us, and that includes us. And so there's provision for the church, and that's why I had to say, sing, we have something better. That's why we had to bulletin cover the way it is, to remind us. But without us, in God's plan and program, it's not because we're virtuous in this matter. It's because God's plan and program said without us, Old Testament believers could not receive the promises made to them through Abraham. And so it gives us some idea of what has happened. Now, as we look at these individuals, I was going to bring the tallies, but I didn't. If I'd probably been home, we'd have had lists of these all. I mean, the numbers of names and that kind of thing. But we kind of made this decision to go over there a little late, in a sense. And so I didn't have the extra time to dig out some of the things I wanted. You'd be amazed what I did dig out. But some of the background that we didn't do. And so it says, these all. Now let's take and look down back in the passage to verse 13. In verse 13 it says, these all died. These all died. The ones that are mentioned in the immediate context are these. All is a word that happens to occur, I think, 64 times in the book of Hebrews. These all, every one of these people listed, even the ones between the lines. Now you know what I'm talking about when I say between the lines. Who were out in the deserts we talked about last week, and in the mountains, and hiding in caves, and in the clefts or fissures of rock? Those are, we don't know their names. We picked on some of them, and it's not as clear as we would like sometimes. But these all died according to faith. Now, when you see your King James Version, at least, when it says they died in faith, the text, the Greek text, says according to faith, and that's an emphatic position at the front of the verse. They died according, they had faith when they died. By faith, they died having, not having received the promises. Whoops, another knot in there. They had not received the promises. They suffered. They were deprived of so much. They had little food, little water, little shelter. Their lives were threatened constantly, and then some of them lost them. And we've talked about those as we've gone through here. It says these did not receive the promise, but having seen them afar off at a great distance. They weren't near, but they thought they could happen any moment. That's why I like Daniel. Daniel thought it was going to happen in maybe days, maybe weeks, because his whole thing in chapter 9 was, am I going to be able to enter into the promise? Am I going to be able to relate to the covenants? He had read Jeremiah, and so he felt that there was a good possibility he'd walk right into the kingdom. And he wasn't too happy about the prospect that in his 90s, he might die. Because death wasn't fun to an Old Testament saint. Who held the keys to death at that time? Satan did. And so he held the keys. They were taken by Christ in his cross work. And so there was a sting. And we see the sting of death mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. So Daniel wasn't too eager to die. And so they could see this, but they thought it was close. I like that. They had the sense of imminence. They thought there was an imminence in receiving these promises. And you get to Daniel. Don't forget how far down Daniel is in Hebrew history. And so what happens? They saw him afar off and were persuaded of them, embraced the promises, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. But they were waiting. They were waiting. And in Daniel's case, he was waiting, thinking he would not have to go underground. But maybe he could just march right back to Jerusalem in his old decrepit body and have it changed so that he could enter the kingdom. And it didn't happen. The last verse of Daniel tells us a very important thing about him. Here's an Old Testament hero who was involved in stopping the mouths of lions and a few other things, who by acts of faith, and he did more than one, I think, that are listed in there, not by name. But Daniel was the one who, when he gets to the end, in the last verse in Daniel, says, okay, Daniel, die. Die. And rest in a situation you don't think is restful. And so essentially he's given permission to die without the promises. Kind of interesting. And that's where we are, as it were, here. And they did not receive the promises. I don't know how much I talked about, because I didn't get a chance to go back and double check my notes about a textual problem there in verse 13. Two words for take are, well, in fact, three of them. One of them means to wait to welcome in that matter. And I don't remember how hard I hit that. There is a textual problem. And they're both words for take. One is just upright, grab and take. And the other one has the idea of take a possession that belongs to you. And if we follow the text as it is, in several, it's not the latter, but it is at the end of the book. In 11:39, what does he say? And all of these having obtained a good report, having been given a witness. having been given a testimony. This is the verb. I just wish they had translated it a little differently. Because they don't give you the how clean it is. I mean, obtained. It sounds like they worked to get this. And that's not the word. It's the word that says, having been given a testimony. It's the word martyreo. Hear the word martyr? Martyreo. And it's the idea here is at a point in time when they didn't receive this, they had a good testimony. Who would give a testimony that would result in a passive describing them? The only persons are the persons of the Godhead. God was the standard for their testimony. He could say it was real. It was not because somebody called them righteous. I mean, you look at how many kings wouldn't have called them righteous. You look at how many other people wouldn't have called them righteous. But God called them righteous. He bore testimony to that. Now, the word witness becomes important because we're going to step right over the chapter division next week, Lord willing, and step right in. This, it says, seeing that we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses. Ones who have been witnessed to as being those who were heroes of the faith. And we'll be talking about how that works there. Now, there are a couple of ways that that can go. And so this, they were having been witnessed, and this a participle that ties right back to the had not received, or right up to. They did not receive it even though they had the witness, through the agency of their faith. That's a DI. I read it that way when we went through scripture reading. Now, it said they did not. I really think if you mark your Bible, that it's not a bad idea to underline that three-letter word, not. Because a lot of people read right through that, and it's funny how you can skip three letters. And I think about it sometimes. If Christ doesn't come back real soon and somebody gets one of my Bibles and they see some of these things that I have underlined, maybe they will pay attention in that matter. But it says they received not the promise. This word for receive is found 11 times in the New Testament. It's found 3 or 4 times in the book of Hebrews. The textual problem is in verse 13. That's why I have 3 or 4. Kind of interesting the way it's divided, the prejudice of some toward the text. I'm not worried about it. This word is no question right here. And then what it is, they did not ever, not even once receive. It's an aorist. They did not receive on their part. They didn't get it, even though it was something that was promised. And we're going to have some, I just dropped a word and I didn't intend to. We'll get that word back, though, in a minute, in that idea. And so this is the main verb here in this clause. They did not obtain. They did not receive. The idea of obtain is to carry off for oneself that which is is responsible, or to carry off what is one's own, or to get it for oneself, or to receive in full. So the idea is there is a right there for possession, but we have a stall in the reception of that possession. They had to wait. That kind of happens. It's interesting when I hear of wills that are designed in such a way that will say the heir will inherit this set of possessions, this inheritance, when they turn 30 years old. And it's really interesting what that does when those wills that do that. Often it's done because a parent or somebody doesn't have a lot of confidence and hope these kids will grow up to receive this inheritance. And so it's set in the future. Sometimes it's just an escrow for 20 years, depending on when that person dies. And so in this case, it says, they did not receive it. It was theirs, but it was not something they could receive because God had other plans. And these other plans were plans that involved the matter of us. And I just read these lines here, and I just see grace, grace, grace. You know, I mean, God by his grace put us here. We are an important factor here because God did this, and we received something we could have never received if he didn't see fit to put a parenthesis in. And that's what happens in this case. Received not the promise. I need to say something about this idea of promise. And I do have it in your notes because I think it's important. You can be given a promise or promises, but not get what is promised at the same time. You can be given but not get. In other words, that promise may be a good promise, but you may need to be 30 years old before you inherit it. So the promise is there, but you won't get it. I heard of a family, and my daughter knows this family, and the grandfather had property, and it was prime property, and he was offered at least $1 million for this piece of property, and he stopped and he thought about it and decided that when he died, his four grandkids were going to inherit that property. Four kids, El Primo property. I mean, it's a view lot and a beautiful lake. And he says essentially treat it as your own because that's what it's for. And that was kind of interesting to have that. Well, when you understand that this thing here is they didn't receive the promise. I mean, the promise in the sense that they didn't get what was promised, but they got a promise. So the difference between to give and get is different. And that line is kind of an important thing. Because God can give promises. Thank God every promise in the book isn't mine. I've just deviated a little. But you notice it says the promise. It's interesting when we look at the promise and this matter of getting and giving. I told you a promise occurs 14 times. A verb occurs 4 times. This noun occurs in these 14 occasions, and there are 6 different verbs that relate to receiving a promise in some way. Let me, just for fun, I'm not going to give you the passages, but I'm going to talk about the 6 verbs. I can find my chart. Here's a chart. The word inherit occurs. I guess I'll give you a verse on the way through. Inherit means you acquire what is yours by inheritance. The same problem is get and give. So the seed of Abraham would inherit in Hebrews 6:12. The seed of Abraham is called an heir, but that's a noun, not a verb. Then there's a word that means to obtain or to get, to light upon, to reach or acquire, and to gano. It occurs twice. It's used of Abraham and of these heroes of the faith. We had that verb in 11:33. To have a promise. Abraham had a promise. That means possess, to have and to hold. To use it sounds like a good vow for a wedding. That's echo. Lambano is a word that's a textual problem back in 11:13. But that means to receive, just plain simple take. It means it's simple. You take what is yours. The word we have is found in 10:36 in here. And then in 11:17, Abraham is waiting to welcome the promises. That's a fun little section all by itself that could be taught easily. It's got lots of content when you see that, and that makes a difference. 11:39 looks back at promises. Let's go back to chapter 6. We have promises plural in 6 as well as a singular. It takes us right back to Abraham. And in chapter 6, in verse 12, we have the first reference to promises in chapter 6. He says, be ye not slothful, but followers of them. It's them, not us. Who through faith and patience inherit the promises are inheriting. They were given a promise, but they didn't get it. They didn't get what was promised. But we should look. Then we come to, it says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And this is taking us back to Genesis. It's interesting. It's in Genesis 22, where he says, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And this is that word to that I mentioned in Tugano. And it's that word that has the idea to reach or acquire or obtain. He got some of it, but didn't get it all. So he obtained the singular promise. Then in verse 17, it says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show the heirs of the promise. Doesn't have a definite article in it in the English, but it is in the Greek. He shows the immutability of his counsel by an oath. And there's your singular. Now, that didn't help us much, did it? It didn't really help us understand the idea of what the contents of this promise were. What was it that he promised? Well, let's take a quick shot over to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, and chapter 9, and the verse I want in chapter 9 is, I'm trying to look at three places at once, and it doesn't always help me, because I have it in my head, but I want to make sure. Okay. Chapter 9, okay, that's why I couldn't find it, I didn't turn the page. And that's in verse 15. It says, and for this cause he, that is Christ, is a mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the first covenant, they are that which are called might receive, another one of those receive words, the promise of eternal life. The promise of eternal life. Daniel, you'll get eternal life in the future. Daniel does not have any more than a promise of eternal life. He won't get it until he enters into the millennial kingdom. Old Testament saints did not have eternal life. Do not have eternal life as they are dead. They, when they are resurrected as believers in the Old Testament, and when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, they get eternal life. A little different than our eternal life, but that's the inheritance that they're looking forward to. It's called an eternal inheritance also in Hebrews. And so this promise, they didn't get eternal life. I've often wondered what the difference is in the existence of those who are dead in paradise and in the presence of the Lord. There's got to be a difference, but we don't have enough verses. This is the kind of thing that kind of drives me crazy. because I'm always looking for a verse. And I didn't give me the verses to let me know. And again, whenever I go to a funeral service, I'm reminded, you know, a believer is in the presence of the Lord, capable of manifesting spirit and soul in a temporary body. But what is it like compared to resting in Abraham's bosom as an Old Testament saint? I'd like to know. Well, I'm not that big a hurry to go, but it'd be interesting to understand that. It's just something that is worthy thinking about. And so these individuals did not receive the inheritance, which involves their eternal life. And logically, that ties to the fact they will have a body that will exist in eternity. And so they did not receive it. But they're dead. They're dead, and a whole lot of them are no more than particles of atomic particles, essentially, because of the years that have gone by. When we understand this. Okay, now, the barrier that God sets up for them that they can't cross until God says, okay. And it says, God provided some better thing for us. God provided, he didn't provide quite, because if you look at the text, you'll see that the word is an odd word, because it's only found here in the whole of the New Testament. In fact, it's only found in one place in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and it's the word pro-blepo. The word blepo is to see. He saw before. Can you imagine it when he says provided a better thing? When it actually says he saw before? This is not prognosco, like prognosis. Prognosis is a word that says they know what's going to happen up until someone, you know, how long do I have to live is a prognosis. And they guess. This he knows. I mean, he sees it ahead, and it's a very unusual term. In the Psalms, where it's used in the Septuagint, one of those verses that says, Jehovah will laugh. And in the context, he sees what's going to happen to the wicked. The sadist. He's going to laugh at what happens to the wicked, because he sees it before. Which is interesting. That's in Psalm, which is at 73, I think, in the English, 74 in the Septuagint, verse 13. In that matter. And so he has seen before. God can do that. A better thing for us. This is always in his vision. He knows it. He could see it. And so the barrier is up. And we are the barrier. That barrier that prevents them from getting the promise. We have to have our better thing and relate to that better thing. And he saw that for us. That's why Hebrews is so awesome with these betters. A better thing for us that they apart from us, there's the barrier. The apart from, choris, kind of an interesting word in Greek. Apart from us. And then I put an ellipsis in, and I did put it in. Oops, if I turned the page, I would see it. Not receiving a better thing. They didn't receive a better thing. Not receiving a better thing. And that slides in with, apart from us, not receiving a better thing should not be brought to completion. They don't get the thing promised. They have the promise, but they don't get the thing promised. They haven't turned 30 yet. And we're the ones that are keeping them from it when we think about it. So you see, the they and the us make a big difference. I mean, is this a dispensational pair of verses? You bet it is. A clear distinction. And you can build that on a mountain pile of things, but especially on those pronouns, them and us. the difference. And so without us, they would not receive their completion. Don't read commentators here. They always like the word perfection, thanks to the AV. They won't get everything they're promised. Bring to this them to completion. They cannot get everything. So they lie in the grave or their bodies or wherever they are in whatever form they're in, waiting for the barrier to be removed. And when we are caught up and meet our Lord in the air, the barrier's out of the way for the last week, the last 7 years of the trib period. And then when Christ comes back, guess what? They get the whole thing. Because we are being dealt with where? In the Father's house in the third heaven. They will receive on earth and we will come and be with Christ as he is. And so they will be brought to completion. See, we keep running into these wonderful little passives. They can't do it on their own. None of us can. But here it says, God will bring them to completion. He's the one that bears them witness, and he's the one that's going to bring them to completion. And that anticipation, they're going to reach that point where they will be given the fullness of the promise, and they'll receive the benefits of Old Testament salvation. It's interesting, it's in a subjunctive mood. Don't parse all the verbs. No, do parse all the verbs. Because by doing that, I get in trouble because I've got to wonder, I wonder why. Subjunctive means it's possible. I think here it's just, they will without a doubt receive it, but from their point of view, they're just waiting without the question, with a question. And so, Old Testament saints will receive the promise or promises after the church is taken to heaven. They will receive the promises made with their fathers and them in the past. They will receive those promises hundreds, thousands of years later. They provide for us specific examples of acts of faith which bear witness to us in their isolated acts of faith. In other words, we should learn that we can get something, we have better faith, and we can live better faith than they did, even though they suffered the very loss of their lives. And so what happens? They provide us lessons. What lessons? Therefore, seeing, we also are surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses. They provide a testimony for us. That's why we studied 11. That's why we drug our feet a little bit in 11 and tried to be fairly thorough, because they provided a testimony for us. So we can see, if we suffered the same things they did, they survived them by faith, or went to heaven, or went to the paradise by faith. In that matter. And so he says, what do we do? We get that example, and what do? It says, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily, let me read it instead of trying to quote it. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that, which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Even though these kinds of things could happen to us, we can run the race. Because we've seen people that didn't have what we have live by acts of faith, and we can run by faith. I like that. I really do. But think of that. We can run by faith. Well, no, I know. You want me to read the next verse? I will. But as I say, we run by faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. looking unto Jesus. I know there are those who have preached this passage that has said those Old Testament saints were looking forward, looking at Jesus. Nobody here has heard that. No, most of you probably have. They were just doing it because of Jesus. And the thing is, what they did by faith, they didn't have any more than the manifest representation of deity in the Holy of Holies, which was the second person. But when the temple was destroyed and the glory departed, they didn't have that kind of a provision. So as we look at this, I think that this is the capstone of this whole chapter. But the application comes because of the therefore. I know it says wherefore in the AV. Therefore. It tells us how we apply this. We are the barrier to their receiving these things, thank God. And I'm not casting aspersions on any of the Old Testament saints, but I thank God because we are barriers. And that makes the difference in that matter. So it's a blessing when we think in these things. Okay, Chris, I will be glad to pass on the baton.
First Sunday of the month. And when we consider the Word of God, if you think about it, it's Christ-centered. When we relate to the Old Testament and we find out and we see revealed things about the second person of the Godhead, Jehovah. In the Gospels, we see the eternal Word came to be flesh. In the New Testament, we find out about the person and work of Jesus Christ and the provisions of grace that were made possible. Because of his cross work. Now there's a lot of areas that we can get into scripture that deal with peripheral things. But once a month we have a reminder that we are Christ-centered right here in front in remembrance of me. So as we come to the table and we partake, we're reminded of our relationship to one another and our relationship to God because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 8, I just want to read something that Paul said. He says, we are confident. This literally here, the word is of good courage. And say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, out from the body, and to be present with the Lord. In verse 9, he says, wherefore, we labor, the King James reads. We aspire we strive. This word actually in the Greek, it just literally means we are fond of honor. That whether present or absent, we may be well pleasing to him. Over in verse 15, speaking of Christ, it says, and he died for all. Now it's going to narrow down in order that they, or just the ones living, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died on behalf of them and rose again. And so sometimes the simplest of things can be the most profound. And this is just a reminder of the relationships and the changes that have occurred because of him. When I say him, he, the one who died on behalf of us. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, in verse 16, we read the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, the many, are one bread, one body. For we are all partakers out from that one bread. Over in Colossians, in 1:18, and I'm going to get there. In Colossians 1:18, speaking of the Son here, and he is the head of the body, the church, the universal church, those that are alive in Christ, those that have died in Christ. He's the head of the body. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. I'm going to ask Daryl to lead us in giving thanks pertaining to the bread.
Father, we're grateful for the reminder that we have, not only during communion, but especially during communion at this time, of the fact that we are one loaf, one body, that we do share, as we are joined together, Christ the head, and with one another, with all saints who are around the world, and those who've gone home to heaven ahead of us, and those who will follow. We're thankful again that we have the reminder that we are one loaf, though, and that we're all partakers out from that one loaf as we share together. Again, we're thankful for grace and for the provisions of grace by which we are in the body of Christ. And again, for that opportunity to share one with another, and also with our head. We just would ask that through us, as he is the head of the body, that he might have the preeminence, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Thank you.
in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23, Paul recorded, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That was it. The other side of the coin, to being in Christ and part of the body, is that Christ indwells us. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 27, Paul reminds us, he says, "To whom God desired to make experientially known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The hope of glory. Glory relates to opinion. God's opinion of you. Christ in you is the hope. When we understand, we put it all together, it relates to promise. Christ in you is the promise of reaching God's opinion of who you are. And because we have Christ in us, or the Son in us, we have eternal life. In the Christian life, we have to learn how to live resurrection life in our position in Christ so we can be free from the sin nature, so we can experience and manifest eternal life. They go hand in hand. Resurrection life, so we can experience our eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 11, the apostle John makes this very clear. He says, "And this is the record of the witness, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son of Him." Now, this eternal life is not just for a possession. It's to be lived out. I turn back to 1 John chapter 2. You can see by the context here that the new commandment to the church to love one another as Christ loved is an important part of living out eternal life. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24, the apostle says, "Let that therefore abide in you, let it remain at ease in you, which you have heard from the beginning," talking about the new commandment. "If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain at ease in you, you also shall abide or remain at ease in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." And so here he's talking about living it out, living out the eternal life, loving like Christ. That's the promise. Dan, would you lead us in giving thanks for coming?
Yes, Father, thank you for this time and the work you've done for us. Thank you for the salvation we've developed for us. And the relationship with you. Thank you, thank you for your shared time for the life.
First Corinthians chapter 11, and we pick up again. And Paul records, after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like true heaven above.
Well, I was interested in that was a verse that was
2010,
more than any other. Yeah,
maybe it was. Oh, I'm still sore.
I hit the sore.
Yeah, I hurt.
I have good days and I have bad days, but a lot of times the bad days is because our therapist was in my life, torture. And my leg still wants to do a lot of stuff. From my back,
times. Well, I guess it became pretty permanent, but, and I've been singing, and after the first time, she came up to me and she said, "Oh, I'm so glad I don't have to leave singing anymore." Okay, in the beloved yellow sheet.
Yep.
And we'll sing all three of them, if I can find this one. There we go.
Okay.
In the beloved accepted am I, risen, ascended, saved from all sin through his infinite grace, with the redeemed ones accorded a place. In the beloved God's marvelous grace, calls me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me. In the beloved, accepted and free. In the beloved, I'll safe my retreat. In the beloved, accounted complete. Who can condemn me? In him I am free. Savior and keeper forever is he. In the beloved, God's marvelous grace, help me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, he sees me. In the beloved, accepted and free. In the beloved, I went to the tree. There in his person, by faith I may see. Infinite love rolling over his head. Infinite grace, for he died in my sin. In the beloved, God's marvelous grace, cause me to dwell in this wonderful place. Cause he's my Savior, and then he sees me. In the beloved, accepted and free.
Okay, thank you, gentlemen. So without Don here to ring the bell, we're starting a little later than usual. See, Don wouldn't have allowed us. He would have been ringing the bell down there.
All his fault. That's all right. Maybe they're still working on the road down the street.
If that's true. Maybe I should just go ahead and preach the long version. Since the road still may be closed, we don't know. Well, today we're going to continue working in 2 John. Last week we, and I'm going to say we surveyed through the first 6 verses, and we're going to try to survey the last 7 verses today in 2 John. And I'm using the word survey because there's a lot of things in here. I could take this a lot slower. But we're trying to do it in a way where I don't get too bogged down and go verse by verse. And so, as we just do a quick review on this little epistle, 2 John, the Apostle John, he greets the elect lady and her children in this epistle, whom he loves in a quality of truth. And so the Apostle John is talking about directing a divine quality of love. And so he loves, and all Christians, we have the potential to love in a quality of truth. This is only possible, possible because of the personification of the truth, meaning the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who indwells all Christians. And so, as we mentioned earlier, going through the remembrance at the Lordian table, you know, one has to live resurrection life to live free from the sin nature in order to manifest eternal life. And one of the ways that a Christian can manifest eternal life is by fulfilling the new commandment to the church, to love one another as Christ loved. And in 2 John, we see after his greeting, the apostle expresses great joy because he found some of the elect lady children who were continuously walking, or they were walking in a quality of truth. And so, in fact, the apostle in 3 John says that he has no greater joy. In 3 John verse 4, he says, I rejoice, 3 John, not 2 John, 3 John chapter verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Interesting, no greater joy. And so he expresses great joy because he found some of the elect lady's children walking in a quality of truth. In the context, we see that the commandment being mentioned is the new commandment to the church, to love one another. You see that in 2 John in verse 5. He says, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but rather that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. So when you think about it, one of the goals for our present tense salvation is to be ordering our lives according to the new commandment. And so think about that. The new commandment to the church. It's not a thou shalt not. It's thou shalt potentially can. And so to love one another. And so if this is going to be the case for Christians, that we're going to order the details of our life according to the new commandment, doctrine is important. Doctrine is important. You can't just wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to fulfill the new commandment and do something in your own strength and do it. We're dependent upon God. We have to be filled by the Holy Spirit to have a divine quality of love to be able to direct it. So doctrine becomes important. Let me just turn to the Gospel of John, and I keep coming back to these two verses because it kind of captures an important truth in the Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 4 and 5. So of course the Lord here is speaking to his disciples in the upper room, and he's the true vine. And the Father is the husbandman. And so in verse 4 he says, abide in me. And so that the word abide, to just remain at ease, remain settled in me, and I in you. And it says, as the branch cannot bear fruit from itself. Remember, agape love is one of the aspects of the fruit from the Spirit. So the branch cannot bear fruit from itself. And so that's true in nature, except it abide or remain settled in the vine. No more can ye, except you abide or remain settled in me. There has to be that relationship, in other words, for there to be fruit production. And he explains in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, or is at ease in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. A lot of fruit production when you have reciprocal abiding. He says, for without me, the word without, apart. Apart from me, you can do nothing. There's no fruit production, in other words, apart from him. And so that's important because doctrine becomes crucial then. If we're going to remain settled in him and he in us. And so this series has been on the world system. It's an organized system. It's what we see all around us of how humanity is organized. This world system has a ruler. We can go into scripture. We could go to, for time's sake, and because Don's not here to tell me to take as much time as I want.
The road crew tells you that.
Yeah, I know. But you can see that Satan is referred to as the ruler of this world system. You see that in John 12:31, 14:30, 16:11. If we go to 1 John 5:19, this was a pivot verse for a while. As a matter of fact, when I finally wrap up this series, one of the last messages is going to focus on this in 1 John. It's going to focus on that ending context in 1 John because it really sums up a lot for the Christian's relationship to the world system. In the last verse in 1 John, the apostle says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Just anything that would put it or come into being in the place that only God should be. But anyway, I wanted 1 John 5:19 here. Because here John says, and we know. And so this is, this know is factual knowledge, intellectual knowledge. We know that we are out from God as the source, as Christians. I'd like to be reminded as the world system's not producing Christians. God does that. So we're out from God as the source. And then he says here, and the whole world, the whole world system, the word whole in the Greek has the idea of complete, entire, all. And so the whole world system or the entire world system lies in, and it should just be translated, the evil one. The evil one, talking about Satan. You just had it translated that way previously in this chapter. But the whole world lies or is laid down by or in the malignant evil one. The word for evil is malignant evil. And so, you know, when you think of Satan as the malignant evil one, he's not satisfied with his own corruption. he's very active in corrupting others. And the world system becomes just a tool, if you will, in which to spread his corruption. And so here you see the entire or the whole world lies within the sphere of his authority. It's laid down by him. It's his baby, this system. It's a satanic system. So we've seen a number of things in scripture, but we know that the world system, it has its own wisdom. It has its own wisdom. It has its own standards. And these are contrary to God's wisdom and to God's standards. We mentioned that we went to a verse today that comes to mind. Paul makes reference in 2 Corinthians 5:9. He says, whether we be, wherefore we strive, that whether present or absent, that we may be well pleasing to him. Well, the world system is going to tend to give you lots of options and avenues to be well pleasing to yourself. and so that's it promotes a different standard than what God presents in his word. Now, as we've been going through this, we've been considering one of the ways that Satan peddles his corruption, specifically to unsuspecting Christians and unbelievers, is through false teachers. False teachers. And so that's kind of where we've been focused for a number of weeks. False teachers, false prophets. If we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, but there were false prophets also among the people, as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies. Now, I changed in the King James the word damnable because it's just the word for destruction. Destructive heresies or opinions. How are they destructive? Well, they're not going to cause you to lose your salvation, but certainly can ruin your present tense salvation. It can sure, these destructive heresies can lead you to operate independent from God. Remember what the Lord said in John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. There's no fruit production. And so, you know, independence from God is a bad place for a Christian to be in present tense salvation. But these false teachers secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And I would say, you know, swift destruction there, you know, swift destruction in their present tense salvation. As we go through here, some, you know, these can be believers too that have the potential for this. But in that context, I think we're talking about unbelievers. I'd have to refresh my memory on that. But this kind of brings us up to where we're going to go right back into 2 John. Because in 2 John, after the apostle, he establishes really the goal, and he appeals for a continuous walk in a quality of truth, ordering one's life in the new commandment to love one another. That's love one another with God's quality of love. That's what he's just appealed to the elect lady and her children. And so now in light of that, or on the heels of that, the apostle is going to bring a warning. It's going to bring a warning. And so that's what we're going to see. And so I'm going to go back to 2 John. I'm probably going to drop in on verse 5 in 2 John. And we covered this, we covered through verse 6 last week. But just to pick up a little bit of the context and get a run, we'll pick up in 2 John 1:5. But let's go ahead and open with prayer. Father, thank you for this day. We're thankful for the opportunities. We're grateful for the time that we've had in your word. We're grateful for the reminders of the provisions of grace and the time together around the tables. And we pray your spirit would continue to guide and direct and bless us in this hour. And we thank you in Christ's name. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to go an hour from right now. But when we come back into 2 John, let's see his appeal. So in verse 5, John says, and now I beseech you, lady. The New King James translates it, I plead with you, or it's our word for I ask as an equal. You, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we continuously have had, an imperfect, from the beginning, that we love one another. Here you see the tie to the new commandment for the church. And so then he says, this is the love. It's articular in the Greek. And so this is the previous mentioned love. This divine quality of love that we're supposed to love one another with. That we walk according to his commandments. And so when we start putting some things together, we've done this in the past. I'm not going to go after this right now. But for a Christian to love the Father, for a Christian to love the Son, you love the brethren. You love one another. And so he says that this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. And so we mentioned that it's a present active subjunctive. It's possible. In other words, based on a slight contingency, that a Christian can walk, order the details of our lives in it, this new commandment that we've had from the beginning. Now, John's going to move into the warning. There's things that can come in. That can disrupt that. It's not an automatic. Doctrine becomes important. We have to learn how to put the Christian life into practice. You're not born again and automatically can perform the Christian life like an expert. Just like you're not physically born into this world and know how to run or to ride a bike. You have to take it a little at a time, step by step. If you watch a baby learn how to walk or to crawl, the practice, little incremental steps, the strength that has to be developed before the next movement can occur. It takes time, it takes practice, it takes effort. Christian life is the same way. And so it is something, though, that as Christians, we should keep that in the forefront of our thinking. That we want to love like Christ loved. And we want to love what God would love. We don't want to be loving the world system or the things of it. Now, in verse 7, John says, for. You see the word for, the first word? And so when I see that in English, I'm thinking, okay, I probably got in the Greek, I've got an explanatory gar. He's going to give explanation. It's actually a hati in the Greek, which said another word which just could be translated because. Because. He says, many deceivers. Just ones that lead astray. And many. To emphasize many. It's interesting. You know, Satan seems to deal in the philosophy that more is better. You just flood the system and work the numbers game. You know, for a Christian, we never want to have a herd mentality where we just go with the majority or we just go in this direction because, well, that person goes in that direction. I've seen some men take that approach with doctrine, scripture, and they start playing the game with the commentaries. What does this guy say? You know, trying to figure out how to take this verse. And then they make lists. Well, over in this list, these men, these names take it this way. And over on this list, these men take it that way. And then they say, well, you know, the majority, maybe the give a little more weight to this name and make a decision based upon that. That's not how we should be doing things as Christians. As Christians, we're each one of us are equipped with the Holy Spirit. As we take heed to ourselves, we can discern what is good and what is lacking in character. And so don't become dependent upon men. Don't become dependent upon the majority. Don't be dependent upon trusting something just because a commentator, you know, a commentator that you may trust understood it this way. You know what, I in seminary I had to do Dave could correct me on this, but we had to do an exercise where we had to interpret. I guess I should give away too much here, because as I look in front of me, I see a student who hasn't done this yet. So I won't tell, but anyway, I can illustrate this without giving away the details. Or,
Dan, leave the room.
We had an assignment that we had to do where we had to interpret a section of scripture. And so there was a commentary that I had that typically did pretty well in most areas. Well, he got this one area completely wrong. And so I ended up doing the assignment. I did it on my own, thankfully, because it went against what this commentary said. And it worked out because I just, you know, it's in your hermeneutics class, by the way. I can give you that much information. And so I just did the assignment with the basic hermeneutical principles that we were taught to follow. And so I used those principles and ended up with a conclusion. And as I handed it in, I was kind of thinking, well, maybe I got this wrong because so-and-so completely took it in a different direction. And that can happen. That can happen. And it could have happened to me right there because of who wrote the commentary, I was ready to change my conclusion.
The nature of commentaries.
Yes. Yes. And so you have to learn how to work the principles yourself. And you get better and better at being more and more consistent. And sometimes you end up just saying, I don't know for sure. It could be, could go either way here. And I think sometimes God purposely allows scripture to be written in that way, just so he can see if we're willing to do that. Anyway, I'm off topic, but in 2 John verse 7, he says, many deceivers, just ones that lead astray, have gone out into the world, into the cosmos system, who do not confess Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, just coming in flesh. And so here we're going to see one way that you can know a deceiver for sure. One, but there's other more subtle ways. This isn't the only criteria out here. But here John says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess. The word confess has the idea to say the same thing. Well, when you understand it that way, you have to ask the question, as who? Say the same thing as who? Well, who sets the standard? God. God sets the standard. And so there's many who have gone out into the world who don't say the same thing as God concerning Jesus Christ. And here is talking about coming in a quality of flesh. Well, what does Scripture say about the person Jesus Christ? Well, in 2 John verse 3, we can see that he's equal with the Father. It says, grace is with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. See, the Son of the Father, that's key. That emphasizes his equality with the Father in truth and love. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, and let's look at the first verse. Yeah, John 1:1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. And so here we see the second person of the Godhead referred to as the Word. And so in the beginning was the Word. Now it's interesting, when you see the Greek, or not the Greek, the English word was, that's reflecting an imperfect verb in the Greek. So it's looking at something that continuously was. And so in a beginning, any beginning, continuously was the Word. And the King James, by the way, correctly capitalizes Word. It understands that we're talking about the person of the Godhead. And the Word was, and again, imperfect, was continually facing the God. So now we have two persons of the Godhead. And then we see, and the Word continuously was, as to character and quality, God, deity. End of story. And so now when we get to verse 14, and the Word was, or came to be, flesh, a quality of flesh. The eternal Word. This is talking about the incarnation. The eternal Word, it was came to be flesh and tented among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the unique one of a kind, from alongside the Father. Of there is a Greek preposition para, which means from alongside. From alongside the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me just, I could actually go quite a while today. Let's go to the Gospel of John in chapter 5. And let me just pick up in chapter 5 here, So he heals on the Sabbath. And he's going to make a statement. And I just want you to see that the Jews are going to understand his claim to be equal with the Father. And that was one of the reasons they wanted to kill him. They understood what he was saying. So in chapter 5 and verse 15, there we see the man who was made healthy in verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole or healthy here. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. And so they persecute, to pursue with intent to harm. Now their harm was a little more permanent, and it says, and they sought to slay. The word slay is to kill him. Put an end to this. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Talking about healing on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so here we see that he said that God was his very own Father. And by making that claim, he was making himself equal with the Father. And they understood that and became even more determined to take him out, because they rejected that notion completely. And so when we come back to 2 John verse 7, it says, because many deceivers are leading astray have gone out into the world, who do not confess Jesus Christ coming in a quality of the flesh. This one is the deceiver. This one is the one leading astray, and the Antichrist. Just the one against Christ. Now it's interesting. John doesn't go here and say, correct this, change this, debate this, don't let this proceed any further. What does John say? Very fascinating thing in verse 8. He says, look to yourselves. Look to yourselves. The Greek word is blepo. And it has the idea to be able to see. It can be translated beware. And so I think Darby here translates it, see to yourselves. Or we could translate it, beware for yourselves. Beware. See. Let's just take a look at a couple of places. You know what? I think I'm going to turn this into two messages.
It just dawned on you, huh?
Well, you know, I'm looking at this. I already cut off a bunch just to get to where I am, and I'm thinking, I'm just going to read these verses to try and finish. So I'm just telling you now, I think we're going to cut it short, and I'm going to do this in two parts. But let's focus on this word beware. Beware for yourselves. Look to yourselves, you know, in light of this. You know, we've got many ones that are leading astray, that have gone out into the world. There's not just a few. There's many. They're out there. For the Christian, they're going to hinder your Christian life and your ability to walk in a quality of truth, your ability to fulfill the new commandment. And so here he says, watch out for yourselves. See to yourselves. I just want to illustrate this word beware, or look to yourselves. In Philippians 3:2, we see it used three times. And so in Philippians 3:2, we see it in the King James translated, beware, three times. Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. It's our same word, is to see with some discernment, see to yourselves. And so in John 1:8, though, he adds the reflexive pronoun. So it's not to kind of beware of yourselves, it's kind of beware for yourselves or see to yourselves. Something that we need to, what does Paul say? Was it Acts 20:28 where he says, take heed to yourselves. Kind of an interesting concept when you think about that in the Christian life. A lot of times we want to get focused on what's going on out there, what this person or that person is doing or not doing, when the focus should be, are we taking heed to ourselves? Are we seeing to ourselves? Let's look at a couple more places where we have this word in Scripture. Let's go back to Ephesians 5:15, where it's translated, see then. So in Ephesians 5:14, he says, wherefore he says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then. So there we see blepo translated see. See then that you walk circumspectly, accurately, not as fools. Just and the word for fools here is actually our word for unwise or ones without wisdom, but rather as wise ones. And so see. You see our blepo translated see in that verse. Let's go one other place. Let's go to Colossians 2:8. In Colossians 2:8, and this is a fun verse that I used as a pivot verse many times in my intros in this series. But in Colossians 2:8, here we see it translated beware. And so you can see it has the idea to watch out for. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and empty deceit. And so beware, see, be able to see is kind of the idea. Be able to see it. Lest any man spoil you, carry you off as captive. Through philosophy, fondness of wisdom, and vain deceit. And the word vain there is just a word for empty, without content. Measured by the tradition of men, measured by the rudiments of the world. The ABCs, the beginnings of the world system, and not measured by Christ. See, that's the standard we don't want to lose hold of. And so you can see that if you're not seeing it, a different standard can be slipped in there other than what we have in Scripture. If you're not aware, if you're not seeing it, you could get carried off as captive through a fondness for wisdom that's measured by the tradition of men, that's measured by the ABCs of the world system. It slipped it in there. It slipped in a different standard that's not measured by Christ. Now we're going to be sunk in our present tense salvation. And so that's what John is saying is he gives his warning about these deceivers, these ones that lead astray, and many of them have gone out into the world system. He says, watch out for yourself. See to yourselves. And you see the purpose, the King James coming back to 2 John verse 8, it says that. And it's a hina clause, we'll translate it in order of that. I'm telling you the purpose that you need to be able to see to yourselves. In order that we do not lose those things which we worked for. It's interesting, John includes himself here, which we worked for. And so it's interesting, John seems to have an intimate involvement with the Christian lives of these people, the elect lady and her children. I think part of his present tense work dealt with these Christians that he's writing to. And he says, in order that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but rather that we may receive a full reward. What is he talking about? Well, there's a context in 1 Corinthians 3 that I think will kind of capture that. See, he, I believe, is talking about building upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. If we are able to see ourselves, we can make sure that we don't lose the things that we're working in. Because those things that are built upon Him as the foundation will stand the test of fire. Those things that are built on another foundation will be burned up in the fire. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. And we'll pick up in verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. So we have six things listed here. I would just have you notice for our purposes today that three of those are consumable, meaning they burn. And so it says, every man's work shall be made manifest. It'll be made plain, clear, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try, and the idea of try here is to test for approval, every man's work, what sort it is. If any man's work abides, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any one's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so this is what I believe the apostle has in mind. Be able to see yourselves, or see to yourselves, or watch out for yourselves, in order that we don't lose those things which we worked for. The source of what we do is important, in other words. And doctrine is going to be the key to that. Now, these ones that these lead astray, and many of them have gone out into the world system, they're going to lead you into areas that will encourage you to trust yourself, to do things in your own strength, to follow standards that don't match up to God's standards for the Christian life. I mean, those are broad areas, but we could fit a bunch of things under each of those areas. So the apostle is encouraged in this warning to be able to see to yourselves so you don't lose those things you've worked for. They're coming from the right source, and that we may receive a full reward. Let me turn to over to Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 8. And again, a familiar verse that I come back to. But here in Galatians 6, 8, it says, "For he that sows because of his flesh." The world system encourages you to trust the flesh, to trust yourself, to trust what you can do in your own abilities. "But for he that sows because of his flesh shall out from the flesh reap corruption." See, the flesh, fallen mankind, the sin nature, it can't be reformed. You know, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. Well, the sin nature is the same thing. You can dress it up and it can look a little better, but it's still a sin nature. And so the source becomes important. And so that which is sown because of the flesh, or the, "For he that sows because of the flesh shall out from the flesh reap corruption. But that he that sows because of the Spirit shall out from the Spirit reap eternal life." That's grace. That's grace. And so that's the... That's the foundation we want to build upon, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so those that would lead astray are going to lead you down a different path. And so I'm just going to summarize here in verse 9, and then we're going to come back to verse 9 next week. He says, just whosoever... or whoever, just everyone, the one. King James reads transgresses in verse 9. Textual variations here in this word. The other possibility means just to go before or to go ahead. And so just everyone going ahead or forward and does not abide. And the word "abide" here, it's a present active participle. And is not abiding, is not remaining at ease in the doctrine of Christ. Now the word "doctrine" here is doctrine for practice. And so whoever is going forward is not remaining at ease in the doctrine for practice of Christ. Does not have God, and it's interesting, it's anarchist here. So it's emphasizing deity. He does not have God or deity as a possession. Then he says, he who abides, just the one abiding, the one remaining at ease. And it's another present participle. Just he, the one who's remaining at ease in the doctrine of Christ. And this doctrine is the doctrine for practice. He has both the Father and the Son as a possession here. And so there's a lot to unpack in this verse. But I wanted to touch on it because you have this important reference. You have didache used twice. Doctrine for belief and practice. So again, just remember the whole flow here of this little epistle. How John's great joy for seeing some of the elect ladies walking in a quality of truth. His appeal to continue to walk in light of the new commandment and to walk in truth. And then the warning regarding those that would lead astray going out into the world. And then he brings up doctrine. doctrine for practice. Now I'm gonna unpack this more next week, but the practice concerning the Christ. Now it is articular Christ here, but I think he's talking about, we're gonna end up kind of in the same place, if I understand this, as the person of Jesus Christ, or if I understand this as the Christ, the technical term, meaning the head of the body and the body as the Christ, as Paul uses the Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:13. I tend to understand it coming from him emphasizing the person here, which ultimately, though, because of the use of the word didache for practice, doctrine for practice concerning the person of the of Christ, does bring us back to the technical term, the Christ. Now, I know that I probably just confused everyone, including myself. But, let me just sum this up, and we'll come back to this. But what the thought is, doctrine is important. And we can see this in a couple places. I'm just going to tie this off today by finishing in Romans. In Romans 6:17, we have the same word for doctrine, for belief and practice. And so let's go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. And what Paul is talking here about, Paul is talking about putting into practice certain truths from Scripture that deal with our position in Christ and what that means. And so now Paul is recognizing that some of these believers that he's written to have been doing this. And so he says, but God be thanked. And it's actually the word be thanked. It's just grace. We could translate, but God, that gratitude for grace is to God. Because you were slaves of the sin. And so writing to these Roman Christians, they were slaves to the sin. But you have obeyed out from the heart. And so they have obeyed, they've listened and responded out from the heart. That form of doctrine. And so that form of, and this is doctrine for practice. This just isn't for intellectual knowledge. Just put in your memory bank. This is doctrine that's to be put into practice. And so he says, you have obeyed out from the heart that form of doctrine for practice, which was delivered you. And so guess what? It works. It works. It's called resurrection life. And we can go through it over and over, and you can see it, you can learn it frontwards and backwards. But when the rubber meets the road, we have to put it into practice. And when we put it into practice, guess what? We say, wow, it works. We can be free from being a slave to the sin nature. And so that's what Paul, he's commenting on. He says, because, or just being then made free from the sin nature. And so this doctrine had to be put into place. They had to practice this. They had to put their position into practice. They had to do the summary statement in Romans 6:11. And then he says, being then made free from the sin nature, and then you became enslaved to righteousness. See, it wasn't through the flesh. It wasn't through the sin nature. They had to bypass that first. Resurrection allows a bypassing of the sin nature. Because when we get our head in the right place, then the Holy Spirit's going to take it up with the sin nature. We get to move beyond or above the sin nature, then we can be enslaved to righteousness. And that's not a righteousness out from law, a righteousness of our own. That's God's quality of righteousness. And so doctrine is important. You see that here. Let's just go to the last place in Romans 16 and verse 17. He says, now I beseech you. This word could be translated comfort, by the way, or exhort. Not really comfort, though. This is, remember this two sides of this word, comfort or exhort. Comfort has the idea of letting somebody lean on you. Exhort has the idea of leaning on someone else. Well, here, Paul is doing the leaning. So he's saying, I exhort you, brethren. I'm leaning on you, brethren. I'm encouraging you to do this. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. Now, this isn't any doctrine. This isn't all doctrine. This is the didache, doctrine for belief and practice. Practical Christian life stuff. He says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, which you have learned. We all have to learn it. We have to learn it intellectually, and then we have to put it into practice, and we learn it experientially. And he says, and avoid them. Kind of seems in line with what John is saying over in 2 John. We'll get to that next week. He's gonna give some responses to those that would lead astray in 2 John, which will come back. And he says in verse 18, he says, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there may be a herd of people that say they serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but doctrine, it's not what people say. It's what do they say they believe and practice? Does that match up with Scripture? See, if you take the herd mentality and you just follow the majority, you may find yourself sitting someplace where you're not with brothers and sisters. You may find yourself in a place that you may think you're there to be a good influence. What can possibly happen is you're going to be the one influenced for the worse in your Christian life. And so we see, he says, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And through good words, and the idea of good words is just a fair speech and flattering speech. They deceive the hearts of the simple, the hearts of the, it says, the word has the idea of just literally without guile, harmless, unsuspecting. And so they thoroughly deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And so we're going to pause here. We're going to hit the pause button. Somehow we're going to hit that button again, which becomes play then, and come back to verse 9 in 2 John next week. And we will finish up what he has to say, because he's not done talking about doctrine. As a matter of fact, doctrine for belief is important for how you are going to respond to certain ones that may be bringing something different. And so you'll see that in 2 John. If you read forward, you saw in verse 10. And so that's where we're heading. We'll close today. Father, thank you for the day. We're thankful for your goodness to us, the opportunities that we've had today. We're thankful for those that are here. And we just pray that you continue to encourage us, grow us through your word, and we're grateful for the opportunities that you provide. In Christ's name, amen.